Just about this time, 26 years ago, when I was a junior in high school in Vero Beach, Florida, which was my hometown where I was born and raised, where my parents still live, I met and fell in love with a little girl who was in the 10th grade in high school. And 6 years later, after putting off marriage about 140 times, we finally got married. And she's here tonight. She's decided to come over and check up on me to make sure that I was where I was supposed to be. And I've had my 13-year-old son with me, and she has brought our 11-year-old daughter with her, leaving three other teenage children at home to fend for themselves. But you've been so gracious to me over these last couple of days. I would like for you to meet my wife. Now, she is not an associate evangelist. She's not an assistant pastor. She's not the secretary treasurer of my organization. I don't have an organization. She's like one of those little white ducks down there in the pond. She preens my feathers. She's my wife. That's all she does. And praise God, she does a magnificent job. She's sitting right down here, and her name's Jackie, and I want her to stand up. Stand up, honey. Good. All right. Well, Lord, we're grateful tonight that you have brought us together in one place, in one accord. And I'm especially grateful that your promise holds true, that when your people meet together this way, that you are in our midst. And regardless of what we may have brought in with us, the doubts, the fears, the deadness of this world, the darkness of this world, that you are life and you are light, and you are the overcomer of fear, that you are greater within us than he who is without. And we praise you for that. And we come tonight expecting your Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The closing verses of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. If you have your Bible, I would ask you to take it out and to turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, beginning with verse 21. Now, this is the climax of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It would seem to me that if I were going to preach a Sermon on the Mount, that I would close it out with a great positive affirmation. I would build people to a climax, and I would have an altar call, and I would have everybody down at the front weeping or shouting hallelujah or prostrate on the floor or laying hands on each other. But I wasn't preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was, and he chose to do it in a different way. And he closed it out by saying this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. We have laid hands on the sick, and they have recovered. We have spoken to the demons, and they have been cast out. We have built great churches across the land. We have prayed for those who have had needs, and they have been slain in the spirit, and the floor has been filled with those. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. Do you know to whom the Sermon on the Mount was given? In the writing and publishing business, we are constantly talking about our market. One of the first questions that I ask an author who comes to me with a manuscript, who feels the manuscript should be published by some magazine that I have something to do with. The first thing I ask that particular author, that particular writer, is, to whom are you writing? Do you know who your market is? And generally they say, well, I'm just writing to everybody. Anybody who will hear. Well, we have learned in the publishing business that you don't just write to anybody. You write to a specific audience. You write to the specific audience who is reading that specific magazine. That's what you do. And there is no sense in writing a book or a magazine article in particular about how to get nitrogen into the soil and having it published in Christianity Today magazine. Because the people who read Christianity Today magazine are not necessarily interested in cover crops and how to get nitrogen into the soil and how to plant Lespedesia and a lot of other things. You write that in an agricultural magazine, or the grass growers magazine, or the fertilizer people, or whatever else. You know your market. You know who you're writing to, and you say things that are of interest, acute interest, to whoever your market is. It's almost impossible to get a Baptist magazine to print an article about Presbyterians. It won't do it, see. One of the reasons is because the Presbyterians aren't reading the Baptist material. See, now you can get it published in a Presbyterian magazine, but the Baptists just aren't going to do it, and the Roman Catholics aren't going to do it, and the Methodists aren't going to do it. They know who their market is. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be reading back and forth. I think we ought to. I wish that we could do away with all of it, just have one magazine that was published for Christians, but we haven't gotten that far yet. We're too far ahead of that. We need to go back 2,000 years. But anyway, do you know who Jesus was talking to in this Sermon on the Mount? I used to think that he was talking to the multitudes, and then I went back and read the Bible, which is a very dangerous thing to do, and I found out that he wasn't talking to the multitudes. You have to go back to Matthew 4, the last verse of Matthew 4, or the last couple of verses, and you find that there was a tremendous group of people who were following Jesus. Matthew 4:24, and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken of divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And then you move right on into the fifth chapter, which is the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, the antecedent of them is his disciples. This Sermon on the Mount was not given to the multitudes. It was not given to the curious. It was not given to the unbelievers. It was given to the disciples. That's the reason he didn't have to close this thing out with an altar call. He simply closed it out by saying, okay, fellas, do what I say, because if you don't do what I say, I'm going to cast you out. I expect my followers to do what I say. Jesus was the most practical, down-to-earth teacher the world has ever known. He was not a great emotional teacher. He seldom raised his voice. Usually when he raised his voice, he was speaking to demons. When he got angry, or when he was speaking to Pharisees who were stealing from widows and orphans. And in these instances, we find that he did raise his voice. Or when he was in the temple And they were profaning the things of God. But when he was teaching, he was usually walking along the road and talking to a dozen men or a couple of men or a group that had gathered or perhaps to a great multitude. But he simply taught them matter-of-factly. And they were impressed because he taught with authority. He taught with authority. Now, I want to carry you back tonight for a few minutes. Let me establish myself first. I'm charismatic. By that I mean I have had an experience with the Holy Spirit beyond my conversion experience, to where I believe that I have been filled or baptized in the Holy Spirit scripturally, the way the apostles were, the way Paul was, the way the Christians at Ephesus were, the way the Christians in Samaria were, among many others in the New Testament, those in Corinth. I believe that what has happened to me is a scriptural experience. I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I have seen the gifts of the Spirit at work in my life. I do not feel that I have been called to minister the gift of healing, although I do feel that in the life of every Spirit-baptized believer, this gift can be activated. All you have to do is be around somebody who's sick. I do not feel that I've been called to be a prophet, although there have been times when I have prophesied, and I believe that in the life of every Spirit-baptized Christian, the gift of prophecy should and could operate. All you have to do is appropriate it and let it go. I speak in tongues. It's a prayer language which the Lord gave me. It came 2.5 years after I had my experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, if that shakes your theology, I'm sorry. It's just what happened to me, that's all. There have been times to where I have interpreted others who have spoken in tongues, although I have never, at least up to this time, spoken in tongues in a public meeting, at least with what we would call an utterance in tongues. I'm open to that if the Lord ever tells me to, but I am not going to open my mouth unless God tells me to do it. I've been around too many people who keep their mouths open all the time. And a lot of it's not of God. If God tells me to do it, fine. These are sacred gifts of the Spirit, and I recognize them as sacred gifts of the Spirit. There have been times when all the other gifts or manifestations of the Spirit have been active within my life. I have learned to praise the Lord. I've learned to praise Him out loud. I'm not bound by tradition in these areas. I love occasionally to dance in the Spirit. I love to sing in the Spirit. All of these things, they're part of my life and part of my ministry. Now, having said that, so that you'll know where I am and where I'm standing, I want to say to you that we have a tendency, every one of us, in our walk with God, to move beyond the foundations that Jesus has laid, to even forget them sometimes, and to move on to what we call the more glorious things, the full gospel. We have a tendency to grab hold of that which is new and to run with it and leave undone the foundational work of building upon a rock. Now, I've been in Melbourne, Florida for almost 7 years now, working with a church, believing that God has been calling us to move this church into a New Testament structure. Started out as a Southern Baptist church. We have moved beyond that now into other areas to where the body that we are now working with in Melbourne is interdenominational. Interdenominational in that any place from 15 to 25 denominations will be represented at any particular believers' meeting that we have. We do not have a membership. We did away with this some 3 years ago. We do not have a budget. We don't have any committees. We don't have any dictators. All we've got is elders and deacons and a whole lot of people who come together on Sunday because they love the Lord. That's all we've got over there. I don't know how many we've got even. Last Sunday we had about 550 to 600 who were present. We're having to build a building that's going to seat twice that many, with every evidence that we're going to have to build another building even before we get that one finished, because the Spirit of God is moving in this particular area. I have felt that God has been leading me to stay in that locality and to put my major emphasis in working with those people in that area to establish a New Testament church, a local New Testament church. I do not feel that my major ministry is to the big body of Christ down here. I feel that I'm simply called to work with a group of people there, and anything that overflows to the body of Christ in my writing or in my speaking is simply that. It's simply an overflow. But I've learned something over the last couple of years concerning the building of the New Testament church, and that's this. I learned this from David Duplessy, who just kind of whispered it in my ear one day. He said, you can't have a New Testament church without New Testament people. And if you spend your time, this is what he was implying, if you spend your time trying to structure a New Testament church, you're going to have havoc. Because you don't build a New Testament people, you establish New Testament people. And the only way that can be done is for Jesus Christ to become Lord in the life of every person who makes up the church. And that takes time. There is no way to say poof and you have a New Testament church. You don't do it that way. It takes time for people to come into the maturity of the Word of God. And it takes obedience, willingness to obey. And I have found out, unfortunately, that there are not very many people who are willing to pay the price of obedience. Jesus said in this same Sermon on the Mount, there are two ways that people go. There's a broad way that many people go, and there is a narrow way that very few people go. The narrow way is the way that leadeth unto life everlasting. The broad way is the way that leadeth unto destruction. It takes time and it takes obedience to move into the areas to where you become a mature New Testament Christian. I remember reading the story several years ago when Grover Cleveland was a headmaster of a school up in the northern part of the country. It was Grover Cleveland before he was elected president. And a father had enrolled his son in this particular school and came to Grover Cleveland, who was the headmaster, and said, is there any way that we can get this boy through school fast? I don't want him to have to take the whole three-year course. Let's see if we can put him through on an accelerated course, because there's a lot of things waiting for him out there that I think he ought to be doing. And Cleveland, I understand, just kind of sat back in his chair and chewed on a straw for a few minutes. And he says, yes, it can be done that way. But he says, let me tell you something. It depends on what you want your son to become. When God wants to raise a squash, he does it in 2 months. But if he wants to raise an oak tree, he takes 40 years. There is no way to come into instantaneous maturity in the Spirit of God. No way. I have enjoyed over these last several years being around some octogenarians. I've worked with a couple of them. Corrie ten Boom, who's 81 years old. Father Sherwood, who's an 84-year-old Episcopal priest. And the thing that has impressed me more about these people as I have worked with them is the fact that they are saying, gee, there's a lot I've got to learn. Boy, I wish I could be around for a while, because I'm just barely scratching the surface of God's truth. And then I get around some 25-year-olds who say, I know everything. Boy, I've been filled with the Spirit. I speak in tongues. What else is there? Jesus said, it's not enough. It's not enough to cast out devils. It's not enough to do the wonderful works of Jesus. It's not enough to prophesy in His name. It's not enough to see signs and wonders following after your ministry. The thing that Jesus wants to see in your life tonight is obedience. Obedience. Now, if you've come here tonight thinking we're going to have a real hallelujah time and a lot of jumping up and down, that may happen. I don't know. The Spirit may fall on somebody and they get under conviction and we'll just kind of stand around and watch him work. But I also know that when we get into the areas of obedience, that everybody gets a little upset, a little uptight, a little fidgety, a little bit of saying, oh, come on, let's get on to it. Let's get on to the real meat of the Spirit. Let's do some, you know, let's do some dancing. Well, hallelujah for the dancing. There's a place for it. But there really won't be any genuine joy in your life until you're obeying Jesus. I was reading this passage the other day, and I began to say, you know, what is he talking about? What is he really saying? Lord, Lord, only those who do the works that I tell them. What is he talking about? And I said, well, he must be talking about what he was just saying in the Sermon on the Mount. And I went back and did an interesting little study. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I won't give them all to you tonight. I won't give any of them to you tonight. But I found 29 specific commands that Jesus gave his followers in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean specific commands of saying, do this. And then he closed this whole thing out by saying, folks, if you don't do this, you're not of me. And there's some rather specific things in here. Let your light shine. Love one another. When you bring your gift to the altar, and remember that your brother have aught against thee, leave thy gift and go thy way and be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Specific commands. I wonder what would happen if we were to take up an offering, as we did a few minutes ago, and whoever was to take it up said, okay, we're not going to receive any money tonight from anybody who holds aught against anybody else, because that's unscriptural. If you hold unforgiveness or resentment or bitterness toward anybody else, or you know that they hold something towards you because of something you've done, we're not going to receive your money. You can come down here and just lay it at the altar and leave it there. But we're not going to take it, and you can't take it back. It can't be put into the Lord's work until you get your life right with God. Now, that's what Jesus was saying. That's the implication he's sharing here. He says, you can give away your fortune, and it will not buy your way into heaven. It won't do you any good. You won't get any stars in your crown at all unless you are right with your brother. I mentioned Corrie ten Boom. I've just finished a book with her, exciting book, which is going to be a sequel to the Hiding Place. It's called Tramp for the Lord, right? Okay. It's called Tramp for the Lord. It's going to be published by Revell. It ought to be out the middle of May, I guess. But in it, we tell one of the stories that Tante Corrie tells. I trust that most of you know who she is. If you don't, you ought to go out and buy The Hiding Place and read it. It's the greatest Christian classic that's come out in the last 50 years, as far as I'm concerned. But in the book that I've done with her, she tells the story of when she first came to America, and how she was at a group of people, and she had some ministry needs back in Holland. She was working with repatriated prisoners back there, prisoners of war, refugees, and she had taken some of the old concentration camps, Nazi concentration camps in Germany, and had turned these places into places to where displaced people could come and could live and could find themselves, and the gospel could be preached to them, a tremendous kind of project. And she had come to America, and she was speaking, and she was raising funds for this. And she was also preaching the gospel. And she said she always had this little uneasy feeling that she couldn't really raise funds and preach the gospel at the same time, because people would get it mixed up, those who were hearing her. And she said that after she had spoken one time at a meeting in Washington, D.C., that a rather wealthy woman came up to her after she had spoken. And she had spoken on this concept of forgiveness, loving your neighbor, command of Jesus, and said this rather wealthy woman came up to her and gave her a check for $1,000 and said, I want this to go to help with these camps that you have in Germany, to where you're helping these people. And Corey said that she looked at the check and it was $1,000. So then she looked at the woman and she said, thank you for the check, but what did you think of my message tonight about loving your neighbor as yourself? And the woman said, well, she says, I'm glad that you're speaking that. Said, that's fine for others. And she said she got a little haughty and a little uptight about the whole thing and began to pull her furs around her and back off just a little bit. And Corey said she finally had to say to that woman, sister, I am sorry, but I cannot accept your check. Take it back. Because until you recognize the fact that God has a claim on your life and that you must really be born again, it's not right for me to give you the impression that you can buy your way out of the condition that you're in. Gave the check back, and the woman turned and just stormed away. Corey said she went back up to her room that evening and really began to pray, Lord, what are you saying? And she said the answer she got was this, that God was telling her, you're going to have to make a decision whether you're going to spend your life raising money or preaching the gospel. And said, if you preach the gospel, I'll raise the money for you. But you're going to have to come and you're going to have to say to people, repent. You're going to have to say to people, forgive your enemy. You're going to have to teach the commandments of the Sermon on the Mount to people. And when you do that, I'll take care of everything else. It's interesting, she said, that she put this into practice, and the first thing that happened, why, she stopped receiving money and had to close down all the camps in Germany. And said she recognized then that it was God's time to close them down, that the Lord wanted her out in some other kind of ministry completely. Now, what I'm saying to you tonight is this. Jesus wants to bring us into the maturity of sons of God. He wants to bring us into discipleship. And that cannot be done in any way except by obeying Him. When I first came into the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I got all excited about these passages at the end of Mark. You know what they are, where Jesus said, all these things you'll do, you'll speak in new tongues and you'll cast out devils. And then I got excited about the passages over in the 14th chapter of John, where Jesus says, verily I say unto you, the works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And I said, Lord, that's for me. I claim it right now. And God began to deal with me. And He said, do you know when Jesus gave those commands, those promises to His disciples? It was after 3 years of intensive discipleship. This was the graduation message for those who had followed Him and had become intense and mature in their discipleship. I've come to the state of believing that far more important than casting out demons, far more important than healing the sick, far more important than speaking in tongues, far more important than even doing greater things than Jesus did, is to follow His commands, to simply do what He tells me to do. And it's the simplest of the commands that give me the most trouble. Love your enemies. I have trouble with my friends, much less my enemies. Do good to them that hurt you. Return good for evil. If somebody smite you on one cheek, turn the other cheek and say, praise the Lord. If somebody takes your coat away from you, graciously give him the rest of your clothes also. And do it with joy. You see, I'm beginning to realize in my own life, even though I have gone on to what I say are the more glorious things of the gospel, that I have bypassed the foundation things in many of the areas that Jesus was talking about. Jesus said there's two basic commands. Two basic commands. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, there's a lot of other things that he commanded us to do, but it can all be summed up in this. Now, let me tell you why I'm sharing this with you tonight. Will you hear me for a minute? I believe that the Holy Spirit is in the process of forming a kingdom church here on this earth. I believe that the day of the separate churches is past. Now, that's not to say that I don't believe God is not working with Southern Baptist or United Methodist or Presbyterian Church USA or the Mennonites or the Nazarenes. I believe he is. I really believe he is. But I do not believe this is God's highest way for the church. I don't think there is any way we can honestly read our Bibles and say that God's highest way for his people is to be divided up into camps whose boundary lines are drawn by doctrinal issues. I do not believe that it's God's highest way for the church to be divided into all of these segments, even though we may flow together, for us still to be divided in all of these segments. Because I believe that when the king comes, as a bridegroom comes for his bride, that he wants to come to a united bride. Not a group over here that's saying he's going to come on Thursday, and another group over here that's saying he's not going to come until after the tribulation, and some pre-tribs and some post-tribs over here, and a whole bunch of others standing over here, and a group that's saying he's not going to come at all. I think he wants us all together in one accord, expecting his return. As a bride looks forward to the coming of the bridegroom, so he wants the church to flow together that way. I believe the Holy Spirit is busy in this world tonight establishing a new church, the kingdom church. Now, don't you dare go out and put that name above your building. It's not that kind of thing. We're not going to establish a new denomination and call it the kingdom denomination. That's man's way of doing things. I'm simply saying that he is tearing down the barriers that have separated us, and he's bringing us together as one. And the kingdom church is being formed because the king is getting ready to return. Now, that's the reason, folks, that we have to get our feet on the ground with the foundation teachings of Jesus Christ. It is more important to love your neighbor than it is to prophesy. It is more important to forgive someone who has sinned against you than it is to be healed of cancer. It is more important to be born again than it is to see everybody speaking in tongues. Now, that's not to say that the gifts of the Spirit are not important. They are important. And they should be the normal flow in the Christian life. But brothers and sisters, let's start majoring in on the basics of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Love one another. Forgive one another. Lay down your nets and follow me. Let's become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants us, and that's where he wants us right now. I've come to the understanding in my own life that God wants me to look to Jesus for my lifestyle. He does not want me to look to some of my friends in Fort Lauderdale, nor some of my friends in Los Angeles, nor some of my friends in Europe, or some of my friends in South America. He does not want me to look at Gerald Erstein or my other friends who are across the nation, all of whom love the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants me to look to Jesus for my lifestyle. I am not to pattern my life after anybody else except the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you something. When all of us begin to come into that concept, we're going to flow together in beautiful harmony. When we start patterning our life after the style, the lifestyle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I found out as I've begun to get into this that Jesus is not concerned about a whole lot of things that I'm concerned about. I've been taking a look at my life recently about the things that I'm concerned about. And Jesus never got concerned about those things. He never was concerned about where the body of Christ was going to meet. He just met wherever the people were. He never was concerned about what people called him. I've spent half my life trying to correct people about who I really am. I've been called Reverend. For some reason or another, once you get ordained into the ministry, especially among Baptist groups, well, everybody wants to tag an REV on the front of your name. So I have gone all over the country just daring people to call me Reverend because they don't think it's a scriptural term. And then I began to read the life of Jesus, and I found out that he never did try to correct anybody. They called him whatever they wanted to. They called him rabbi, they called him teacher, they called him master. They called him all different kinds, and he just let them do it. He called himself the Son of Man. He says, I'm just a fellow. That's all. I find out that Jesus is not nearly concerned about the things that I'm concerned about, things that really bother me. But Jesus never did pay any attention to. He never said a word about how people should dress. He never had anything to say about smoking and drinking and playing cards and dancing and a whole lot of other things that I've spent a lot of my time just pounding on pulpits about. Jesus said, love the Lord thy God with all thy mind and heart and soul. And love thy neighbor as thyself. And when you do this, all of these other things that you've been concerned about will just somehow fall into their proper perspective.